Good evening. I was kind of weak. This happened last night, too. I said good evening, and like three people. It was basically Robert, Pastor Dwayne. I heard my son mutter it a little bit. And that was about it. So let me try again, because I'm excited to see you. So good evening. See, that's so, doesn't that feel so much better when you do that? It does to me. Feels better up here. It's a blessing to be with you. I am excited to be here tonight. Always excited to have a chance to teach, to preach, to speak. But even more so when I get to share the stage during a conference like this with friends like Pastor Dwayne and Dr. Quinn. And I'm really grateful when Pastor Dwayne called and said, this is what we're going to be doing for the Revive Conference. I thought, man, that fits perfect. This year has been tough. Excuse me, last year was tough. Actually, this year has been a little rough so far too, right? And so if anything that we could discuss in the midst of what has been some very trying times is, what is the good life? What does it mean to flourish? What does it mean to have joy, to be fulfilled? As Dr. Quinn said last night, and I love this phrase, I'm going to use it a couple times tonight, to what it means to be fully alive. Fully alive. Have any of you ever been at a time in life, and don't be afraid to answer honestly, where you felt less than fully alive? Yeah, it happens. That's what it means to be human. But also what it means to be human is to be able to experience and flourish in life the way that God intended us to do. So I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be able to discuss this topic, something that's very near and dear to me. If you've been at Open Door for any length of time, you know that the subject of creation is a passion of mine. I did my doctoral research in this field. I wrote a book in this field. I frequently have opportunities to teach and to speak and to preach on this particular topic in settings just like this. In fact, rumor has it, and this is actually according to Pastor Ryan, I will quote him every time I preach, I include at least one illustration about either farming or camping. That's not been statistically proven yet, but I'll take his word for it. He's one of the smartest men I know, so I'm sure I've done that. I actually won't do that. That's a lie. I just added one a second ago while I was standing. So I will talk about camping in just a second. I love being outdoors. I love nature. I love, Zach is my neighbor, and he knows I love nothing more than putting on work clothes, going out in the backyard, and sometimes just doing nothing. I just love to be outdoors, and I have since I was young. I was raised in a family that's a little bit different than how families are raised here in this area, definitely different than the way that my son is, I'm able to raise him. We were organic before it was cool, and what that meant is we grew most of our own food. That was both meat and vegetables. Both of my grandparents were farmers, and that's how they made the majority of their living. They worked other jobs, but by that point, it was difficult to earn a living that way. So I spent a whole lot of time outside in hay and in tobacco and in vegetables and all kinds of other things. And it grew a love in me for nature and for God's creation that has never left. I'm very thankful for that. Before some of you check out or jump to conclusions, I want to lay your fears to rest, tell you a few things that we will actually not be discussing tonight. In an effort to wow you with my tremendous sense of creativity, I've labeled the slide things we will not discuss, okay? Here they are. Number one, we'll not discuss recycling tonight, okay? I've already answered this question once. There will not be 10 ways in which you can be a better recycler of plastic. We're not going to talk about that tonight. That's important, but not tonight. Number two, we're not going to talk about politics. We're not going to get into any of the political issues that have to do with global warming or climate change. We'll not talk about those. We'll also not talk about the age of the earth. I have a very specific opinion on that we could discuss at a much later time. We can go to lunch, or I don't do coffee, but if you want to drink coffee, I'll sit and watch you, and we can talk about the age of the earth. We're not going to talk about dinosaurs. Everybody always wants to talk about dinosaurs when it comes to creation care. I don't really care, and we're not going to talk about that. And then we're also not going to talk about penguins. Why penguins? Well, any conversation about creation care worth its salt has to include a conversation about penguins. And also, it's my youngest daughter's favorite animal. So I put it up on the slide. She's not here, but I put it up there for her, hoping it would make her smile. So when she listens to it, maybe it will. But we're not going to talk about penguins or any other animals. We're not going to do that tonight. So we might be asking, well, what exactly is it that we're going to be talking about? That's a great question. And again, in an effort to wow you with my great creativity, I've labeled this slide, what we will discuss. Okay, you get that? What we will not discuss and what we will. In short, we're going to be talking about the importance of including God's creative order, or in more simple terms, creation, in the overall larger discussion and conversation of what it means for Christians to experience the good life. We will consider such questions as these, and I want you to, if you are taking notes, jot these down. We'll come back to these in just a second. First of all, does nature matter to God? Does the created world, everything outside of humankind and human nature, does that matter to God? Does he care at all? And the second of all, does nature matter to God as much as people? After all, the greatest commandment says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love others as yourself. So Dr. Quinn last night started with what it means to flourish in relationship to God. And tomorrow night it will be what does it mean to flourish in relationship to others? I think the others is tomorrow night, and self. Self is tomorrow night. Thank you for that. Charades right there. Self is tomorrow night, and then others is Wednesday night. So you got God, others, and self all wrapped up in the greatest commandment. So does God care at all about, or does nature matter to God as much as people? It's not there in that great commandment, so does it matter at all? And then third, why should we care about nature? Does nature matter to God? Does nature matter to God as much as people? Why should we care about nature? So before we get into the nuts and bolts of tonight's discussion, I think it'd be helpful, particularly if you have not been able to attend on either Sunday morning or Sunday night. We're at session 3 of a 5-session series. It'd be helpful for us just to do a real quick recap of where we've been on Sunday morning and Sunday night before we talk about tonight's topic. So we began our conference on Sunday morning with Pastor Dwayne. He was asking important questions like this: is the good life obtainable? What does the good life depend upon? And why do so many people fail to achieve the good life? And earlier, I asked you to raise your hand if you've ever been at a place where you felt less than fully alive. This is the same thing. Why is it that so many of us feel this way so often, or that we know other people that feel this way so often? Then Pastor Dwayne led us through John 10, 7 through 9, and he declared this, and I think it's very important. This kind of set the stage for the rest of the sessions. If we go through Jesus and imitate his life, we will attain and experience God's goodness. So again, that kind of set the table for session 2 for Dr. Quinn last night to discuss how human beings can flourish in their relationship with God. His 2 primary questions were, how does our view of God affect the good life? And how does a proper view of God aid in our flourishing? He did a great job providing 6 principles for us, all kind of mapped on in the paradigm of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, which I'll say again: our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we consider how to achieve the good life in our relationship with creation, we'll focus on what was point number 5, principle number 5 for Dr. Quinn last night. But you can also see there in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth, or your kingdom come, excuse me, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we are to experience what he labeled again as being fully alive, we cannot focus simply on our relationships with God, others, and self, though those are massively important, or Jesus would not have wrapped those up into the greatest commandment. Instead, we must also consider our relationship with the physical world, all that God has created. The same physical earth in verse 10 that is the co-host of God's kingdom. Our kingdom come, your kingdom come, excuse me, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earth functions there as a co-host to God's kingdom. The same physical earth you may remember from Romans chapter 8, which is groaning and suffering. Groaning and suffering, two very explicit descriptive words, groaning and suffering. The earth is groaning and suffering because of humanity's ill-fated attempt to be like God. So we must think, what is it that flourishing with creation looks like? My thesis for tonight is a very simple one. Now, I've got it on the screen where you can see. It is this: any discussion of whole life flourishing, or being fully alive, or the good life, that excludes the relationship between humanity and God's creation is incomplete. The danger in this exclusion is that we risk being something less than fully alive. What's really interesting about this whole conversation, the fact that we're having to include nature into this discussion of what the good life looks like, is that if I were asking these three same questions that I had on the screen just a moment ago and that I told you that I would come back to, does God care about nature? Does he care about it as much as mankind? Should we care about nature? If I were to have asked those same three questions 250 years ago or beyond, in a setting just like this, with people just like you, if I had asked those questions, I would have been laughed off the stage. Now think about that for a second. Think about that for a second. We very rarely now in today's church have conversations about what it means to be in right relationship with God and his creation. Very rarely have that. But that's not what the whole of church history understood. In fact, they understood it very differently. In his book, God's Good World, which I actually have, I'll show to you in just a moment during the Q&A session. Jonathan R. Wilson, who got his PhD actually at Duke University, argues that with the rise of science and the Industrial Revolution, okay, so the scientific revolution, the Industrial Revolution, the Christian church took a more defensive stance as it related to physical matters and began to focus almost exclusively on the metaphysical. So moved away from conversations about the physical world and began to focus on the metaphysical. What do I mean by the word metaphysical? What I mean by that is the otherworldly, that which is above the physical. When you talk about meta-ethics or meta-narratives or whatever it may be, that's above the specifics. Metaphysical, meaning otherworldly for us as Christians, the heavenly. In other words, Christian theologians begin to prioritize the salvation of souls above everything else because that was the one area where scientists were not the quote-unquote experts. According to Wilson, creation became nothing more than the setting, this is a quote, the setting in which the work of redemption takes place, and not part of the redemptive action itself. The inevitable result was that this is crucial, and this is crucial to what we are discussing tonight. There is absolutely no reference to the world as God's creation, and very little is done to link the person and work of Jesus Christ to this redemption. So by completely excluding the physical world from the discussion of redemption, we have excluded and watered down the very potency of Christ's redemptive work. This is the exact opposite of what our two other speakers for this revived conference has said over the last two sessions concerning the priority of Jesus in obtaining the good life. When the rest of creation is removed from the redemptive equation, it cheapens and lessens the extraordinary work of Christ to redeem all things through his death on the cross. Let me say that again. When the rest of creation, outside of human beings, outside of man and woman, when they were removed from the redemptive equation, it cheapens and lessens the extraordinary work of Christ to redeem all things through his death on the cross. So when we cease to unnecessarily separate these two things, the physical and the spiritual, what are some biblical principles that we can hold on to that will help us obtain flourishing as it relates to creation and nature? So let me just, before we get into these, and I have four of these principles for us tonight to think about. Before we get into these, let me just offer a disclaimer. First of all, this will not be an exhaustive list. Guys, the discussion of God's creation and nature and our relation to it is a massive one. We could have had an entire conference just on that, okay? And we wouldn't have come anywhere close to actually scratching the surface of what we could have discussed. So this will not be an exhaustive list. Bear with me. What I've done is I've tried to identify what I feel like are the four most important key concepts, principles that we want you to take away as it relates to this topic. And then also, it will be a lot less like a sermon that you might be used to hearing me preach, and a little bit more like a lecture or a classroom type setting, which normally when I teach, I like to interact a lot. This is not super conducive to it. Plus, I can't hear very well, and you're wearing a mask, and if I ask a question, chances are I wouldn't hear it anyway, and it would be super awkward for all of us. So I'm just going to talk some, and then when I get done, I'll be done. And if you have questions, you can come ask me later. So first of all, let's get it started. Principle number one, what God created, he declared as good. What God created, he declared as good. The most obvious place to start when considering the goodness of God's creation is Genesis chapter 1. In the 31 verses that we have there, we see the beginning of the world as we know it, and God, in his creative sense, intervening to create something from nothing in this unbelievable event that we have recorded there in the first chapter of the Bible. In each of the six creative days, God looked upon his creation, and this is what he saw. He saw that it was good. Day one, the heavens and the earth, light and dark, he saw that it was good. Day two, created the sky, and he saw that it was good. Day three, he formed the earth in some way, I'm assuming the way that we know it now, into continents as we know it now. Maybe not exactly the way that we see them and understand them to be now, but he formed what was not formed into something that was formed. And he saw that it was good. Day four, the stars and the heavenly bodies. And he saw that it was good. Day five, all the birds of the air and the fish and the creatures of the sea. And there are a lot of those, a whole lot of those. In fact, scientists believe that we know more about space than we actually do about the deep ocean. Think about that for a second. We know more about space and the celestial beings and objects than we know about what takes place in the bottom of the ocean. He saw it, every inch of it, every depth of it, and he saw that it was good. And then day six, every creature on dry land, including the pinnacle of his creation, man. And he saw that it was good. The author of Genesis goes so far as to say in verse 31 that he saw what he had made, and it was not just good, but it was what? Very good. It was very good. It wasn't just good. It was very good. It was like the difference in when I try to make a recipe that my dad or my mom has given me for like, no, here's a better example. Better example. It's like when Jason Fowler tried to teach me how to make his incredibly famous biscuits, which he has perfected from his grandmother and somebody. He taught it to me and I tried to make it, and what I made was good, but what Jason makes is very good. Like, very good. That dude can cook like none other, and what he makes is very good. This same thing. It wasn't just that God saw that it was good. It was very good. Everything that God created in days 1 through 5 received the same declaration of goodness that humankind receives on day 6. Think about that for a second. Days 1 through 5 gets the same declaration. God saw that it was good as what happens on day 6. In his forthcoming book on ethics, my friend and mentor, my PhD mentor, Mark Lederbach, puts us this way. He's an elder at Northwake Church here in the local area. Thus, creation without humans has its own inherent value because God created it, values it, and loves it. This simple fact helps us understand that while humans play an important role as part of the created order, their presence in it was not necessary for the rest of creation to be considered good in its own right. In other words, those things would have been good regardless of whether we came along on day 6 or not. The value of non-human creation then is not merely instrumental. What that means is good for something, can provide something. It's not merely instrumental. It is not merely good because humans can use it for their own ends. Adam and Eve's creation in the image of God did not relegate or move everything else down to a lower tier that God had declared good. In this way, humankind can rightly be viewed as the first among equals. To know and to love God, then, is to love and appreciate all that He loves. So the answer to our earlier question, the first one of those, does God love nature? Yes. Or does nature matter to God? Yes. The answer to that is yes. Nature matters to God. He loves it. And we should love it as God loves it. Principle number 2, man was given a very specific and very special role in caring for God's creation. So even though everything else would have been declared good, even if we don't come along, on day 6, mankind came along. And that was a very special kind of creation. Much work has been done in the field of genetics, and we now know that we share roughly 98.5% of our DNA with chimpanzees. This is scientific fact that causes a lot of problems for Christians externally and internally. But it doesn't have to. It isn't hard to see from a common sense perspective that despite our similarities, which there are a lot, there is still a big difference between the capacity and the capabilities of a human being and a chimpanzee, isn't there? It's not hard to see. Most importantly, we know from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 15, that humankind, unlike any other part of creation, even the chimpanzee that we share 98.5% of DNA with, even nobody else was created male and female in the image of God. Nothing else, was created male and female in the image of God. But that's not all. God gave this special portion of his creation a very special task, and that is to take care of what He had created. I have two passages, those that I've just mentioned, Genesis 1, 26 and 28, if you want to look at that, Genesis 2, 15, we're going to talk about those just briefly. First, Genesis 1, 26 and 20 through 28 reads, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every other living thing that moves on the earth. Now the words here, subdue and rule, I don't want to combine those, but they're two different ones. Subdue and rule have been problematic in many cases because post-fall, again, let's remember Genesis 1 is before the fall. Okay, so post-fall, these two words have been interpreted to mean that essentially we can do whatever we want to God's creation, as long as it serves the good purposes of humankind. The problem with this understanding is that it fails to take into account that fact that it was given prior to the fall of man. Therefore, it is correct to assume that God intended for man to subdue and rule the earth that belonged to him in the way that he would have done so. Think about that for a second. Pre-fall, everything is the way that God intended it to be. And he gives this directive, subdue and rule the earth. But he did so walking with his people, walking with whom he had created, being in fellowship with them, and them having an intimate knowledge of what it would mean to do that from the one who had created it and loved it more than anything else. And then secondly, in Genesis 2:15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Several theologians, including Dr. Lederbach that I had quoted earlier and many others, have rendered the traditional understandings of the Hebrew words translated as cultivate and keep to more correctly mean worship and obey. So when understood in this manner, and in conjunction with the previous passage, so now Genesis 1, 26 and 28 plus Genesis 2, 15, through the eyes of God pre-fall, we can come to this conclusion. Man's original purpose in the garden was to worship and obey God by subduing, I cannot say that without adding the L onto it, subduing and ruling the earth that God loved as he would have done so. So let me say that again without mashing those two words together. When understood together, pre-fall, man's original purpose in the garden was to worship and obey God by subduing and ruling the earth that God loved as he would have done himself. Principle number three, the earth is the Lord's. Even rightly understood, humankind has often gone off track and forgotten that the earth is the Lord's. Psalm 24:1 says, this is a beautiful passage, beautiful passage. The earth is the Lord and all that it contains. Some other translations say, in the fullness thereof. And all that it contains, the world and all those that dwell in it. All that it contains, the world and all those that dwell in it. The psalmist left no doubt that despite humankind's special role, principle number two, the earth was not made for man, but rather for the glory of God. As Dr. Quinn stated last night, the pull towards autonomy that the Western world has told us is that we own property and possessions. These are ours, and they're ours to do with what we please. Growing up where I grew up, this was kind of the mentality. It's my land. I will dump on it what I please. I will shoot whatever I please. I will do whatever I please on my land. It's my land. I can do with it what I want. Nobody can tell me not to. Nothing can be further from the truth. Everything in this world belongs to God, was created by him for his glory. Psalms 19:1 goes on to say, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Let me tell you an illustration of that really quickly. Two times in my life, I've had a chance to be absolutely awed by the heavens. The first was a trip that I took to the Grand Canyon years ago. I had an opportunity to go with a bunch of other teachers. We spent 8 nights in the bottom of the Grand Canyon, rafting on the Colorado River. I didn't have anything over my head, not a tent, not a shelter, nothing for a solid 8 nights. It was unbelievable. There was no light pollution. There was nothing. We would lay on these cots at night and we would look up in the heavens between the canyon walls. Were so clear and so massive that you could track the satellites from one side to the other. Unbelievable how big they looked, how expansive they looked, how clear they looked. And then the second time was one of the first trips that I took to Haiti. I sat with a group of people, Haiti, much closer to the equator than we are now, and with much less light pollution. We were sitting there at night and we looked up, and now there was not even the canyon walls to obstruct my view. It was the entire sky. And this time I could see the space station, International Space Station. Actually, we located it and tracked it. You could see the Milky Way even though we were sitting squarely in it. You could see every component of the, all of it. Big, cloudy Milky Way. Unbelievable. The heavens declare the majesty, the expanse is declaring the works of his hands. As we consider what it means to flourish in this created world, we cannot forget this biblical truth. The answer to us to the second of our earlier questions, does nature matter to God as much as human beings? And this may be more difficult to hear. The answer is yes. Nature matters as much. The rest of the created world matters as much to God. Why? Because all of creation, including humankind, was created by God for God. All of it. And then finally, principle number 4, this will be our last one, but arguably our most important one. Christ is the key to creation. Colossians 1, and again, very important verse. There are several that I could have gone to. John 1, Ephesians 1. I chose to look at Colossians 1, Revelation 1 that we just went about this time last year. It reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created." By him all things, not some, all things were created. "Both in the heavens and on the earth, both the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Do you get the picture? Not really leaving a whole lot of room for anything not to be included. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and then this is the clincher. And in him all things hold together. Being one with God, all things were created by Jesus and for his glory. When sin entered the world, a penalty had to be paid so that all things could once again hold together. Jesus paid that penalty so that all of creation, not just humankind, not just male and female, but all of creation could flourish. Theologian Todd Wilson writes, "Creation ultimately exists for Christ." Creation ultimately exists for Christ. He is its source, its goal, and its meaning. Not only is Jesus the good life, as Pastor Dwayne said on Sunday morning, he had on there, Jesus is the good life. Not only is Jesus the good life, but he is also the beginning, the front, and the end of all creation, and the reason that it exists. He is the good life, he is the beginning, he is the end, he is the reason it all exists, and take just a moment to consider, he's all of those things all at once. Christ is the key to creation. Our final question was, why should we care about nature? By this point, it should be fairly obvious, or at least I hope it is. The answer is because Jesus cared enough about nature and all that is within it to willingly lay down his life and suffer unspeakable shame on the cross. If we love Jesus and we are thankful for what he did for us, we will also love his creation as he did. In conclusion, any discussion of whole life flourishing, i.e. the good life, i.e. being fully alive, that excludes the relationship between humanity and God's creation is incomplete. So any amount of effort you give to trying to figure out, to trying to answer, man, things aren't the way that I want them to be in my life. What does it mean to experience a good life, to flourish? Any of that contemplation that doesn't include humanity and God's creation is incomplete. If we are to experience God's creation kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven, there in Matthew 6, verse 10, we must not exclude the relationship between humanity and God's creation. Being fully alive in Christ means that we understand and recognize the love God has for all his creation and our need to love it as he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to discuss this topic this evening. More importantly, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who holds all things together, who allows us to have conversations like this, who gives us hope in what is sometimes a hopeless world. When we don't understand why we're not flourishing, he gives us that hope that we can. And I pray, God, in the time that we have left this evening, that we will we'll be able to explore further, Lord, through this panel, through this question and answer, maybe some of the implications and the things that come out of this, how we should live. Lord, now that we have the knowledge that we have, how is it that we should live? That's the question that we got to ask. Thank you, God, for this church, for those who have come tonight. So grateful for their attendance. Pray, Lord, that you'll bless our time together through the rest of this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.
You had the hardest of the topics to convince us.
Appreciate that, by the way.
Yeah, you're welcome. And I think part of the challenge is to convince us that God loves physical stuff rather than just spiritual stuff. Mm. God is spirit. Our souls are redeemed. Talk about that. Why does God love physical stuff?
Yeah, so I think, you know, we talked about it a little bit in that all of what was created by him, for his glory. And I think it's really important, as I discussed early on, the separation between the physical and the spiritual. It's easy to convince ourselves that all that really does matter is the spiritual. In fact, sometimes it's actually easy to default to that anyway because it feels like the physical stuff is the hardest to change, right? It's what do you do about pollution, let's say? I said we weren't going to talk about that a whole lot, but what do we do about that? And does it do any good to recycle? And even if I do, am I actually making a difference? Like it's really easy just to default, well, really what I need to do is just take care of what is on the inside. But there in Genesis chapter 1, it's clear that it wasn't just human beings. And I would say that, you know, the image of God includes that soul and that ability to reason, those things that you don't see in the rest of creation. But that doesn't mean that those things don't also matter. It means that, again, that human beings are kind of one first among the equals. But that doesn't mean that those things don't matter at all. God, in fact, does care about those things. At the end of time, we didn't get a chance to talk about this, says that the earth will be renewed. And it doesn't say that it's going to be annihilated and never brought back. It says it's going to be renewed. So there's something there in the heart of God that cares about the physical matter around us as much as he does the internal matter of our heart.
Yeah, I agree. I think that we are what we call dualistic, and we tend, as Christians, we tend to elevate the non-physical above the physical, and we tend to think spirit's more important than body and all of these things, but you never really find that in the Bible. Mm-mm. What you do find in the Bible is God became physical.
Yep.
Christ died physically on the cross. He resurrected physically. Why didn't he just go to heaven if all that mattered was our spirits, just go to heaven and then one day just let our spirits come be in heaven and float around in heaven with him and we don't have to worry about this old physical stuff. There seems to be an importance that Jesus became flesh, lived in the flesh, died in the flesh, shed real blood, but then came back to life physically. And that heaven is actually, so much of the description of heaven is like plants and trees. And
that's right.
I didn't get penguins in heaven, but you never know.
Yeah, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. Like, I've thought about this a lot. Had he came in a physical body, died a physical death, but not resurrected a physical body, then I think we might have had, it might be a different conversation. I don't think it lessens the fact that he came physically and died physically, but certainly that he resurrected physically, I think says a lot about the importance of the physical body, just like you said. That's a great point.
Yeah.
Really great point.
Yeah, I think 1 Corinthians 15 really is about the physical body being resurrected. Paul spends an entire chapter on that.
Yeah, and so if I could just say, we didn't talk a lot about application, but I think then there's something that begs for us, not just that it matters to God, but that the physical world should matter to us, right? Mm-hmm. But then how we treat it. So in the field of ethics, there's no more important matter than what it is that we do. Like, what is it that we do? And so then if God cares about it and loves it and put that kind of time and attention, then what does it say to us about how we should then treat the physical world? I think we don't ask that question enough. A lot of times it's out of laziness. A lot of times it's out of comfort. A lot of times it's out of selfishness. We just don't ask the question, am I doing, what I'm about to do, or what I am doing, does this reflect the heart of God as he loves the material world around me? I just don't think we have that category in our mind to even ask that question.
You said something that was provoking. You said that Christ died on the cross to redeem creation. And I think if you were to ask 10 out of 10 evangelical Christians like us, why did Jesus die on the cross? We would tell you he died on the cross to save us from our sins.
Save me from my sins.
Yeah, well, so, yeah, right? To be honest, to be even more honest.
Save me from my sins.
He died for me. And he did, right? And he did die to redeem us. And that word means to purchase us or to buy us back. Now you are saying, in addition, Christ died to redeem, to buy back, or to purchase his creation. And if you would answer that in light of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that presently creation groans. It groans for its redemption because it was subjected to futility, but not willingly. And then one day it will be set free from bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. So why is Paul giving creation all of these connotations like the Bible talks about us?
Right.
We're set free. We're redeemed. We will experience God's glory.
Yeah, I think Paul has a very good understanding of the Old Testament, in which particularly the Pentateuch, where this idea that God's chosen people, the Israelites, their redemption was a story of redemption that was not just about them personally, but was about all of the creative order. And that's what you see time and time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the story of Israel. And I think he had a good understanding of that, particularly with his theological background. He would know, look, it's not just individuals that are awaiting the return of Christ, but it's every part of creation that has been marred and stained by sin, even unwillingly, you know, as creation. Mankind, they willingly made that choice. Creation did not.
Yeah. So if I'm in my garden and my plant is not flourishing, it's not virtuous, I can say to the plant, it's not your fault, it's my fault.
Yeah.
Because of sin.
Particularly if you're not watering it.
Which happens on occasion.
Or your dog is stomped on it.
Which does happen on
happens
occasion.
Happens on occasion.
Yes, yes.
Not
willingly, right?
That's
but it
right.
still unwillingly. Suffers. Yes, yes, yes. I pray for my family. I pray for other people. I've never prayed for a plant. So isn't there a difference in my affections?
I think so. I don't know. You're asking about you. I don't know. I don't want to speak to your affections. I can speak to my affections.
Yes. Do you pray to plants?
I do not pray to
you
plants.
Pray for no. them, not to them. We pray to God. Do you pray for trees?
I pray that the creation, which is groaning and suffering, will quickly be restored to its creative order.
Okay, so generally.
Generally speaking, I think I have done that in the past, yes.
Yes.
Maybe I've prayed for individuals. You know, I've got a plant. So, yes, I have. I have never prayed. So just to be clear, though, you said pray to a plant.
No.
I've prayed for a plant to flourish.
Okay, okay.
Yeah,
you've
absolutely.
Prayed for a plant. You prayed to yeah. God that he might make the plant flourish.
Yeah.
Well, a farmer would do that.
Absolutely.
A farmer would pray to God.
And does.
That the crops, yeah. because, yeah, okay.
Well, right. because, that, yeah, when your livelihood depends upon the flourishing of a crop, then it's much easier. And then your ability to provide for somebody then depends on that. It's much easier to see that correlation, right? But when I've just got a plant in my office that the most it will do, which I don't want to downplay this, will purify the air and then also provide me aesthetic beauty and a sense of accomplishment in caring for it. See, those are the things that we don't think about that actually contribute toward making us more fully alive. We just very rarely take the time to slow down and contemplate it.
Yes. I spoke last year, and I've brought it up a number of occasions, about what is called a double move, where when we experience something in this life, in this present physical world, and it brings us joy, or we sense something that's good or beautiful, that we should then enjoy that, but then make a double move and say, God, how good are you that you made this food that is so tasty, or made this Grand Canyon that is just unbelievably beautiful, or you made these stars, you know, that type of thing. And I feel like part of flourishing is to do that, to reckon the glory and the beauty of God's creation, but to look for it. I mean, to not just bypass it, but then allow that to lead to a moment of praise or worship or reflection. But I don't think we do that very often.
No, actually, I would say that our brothers in Eastern Orthodoxy have a lot better sense of that. A lot of your best writings on contemplation come from that world. And I think it's because it's a different, our Western mindset is just not geared that way. It's very production oriented. It's very goal driven. It's very time driven. All of these things kind of work counterproductive to those moments of, you know, this ought to be every time that we sit down and we pray for our food, like rather than just going through that motion, there ought to be a moment where we consider, God provided this to me. Maybe we're three or four different, you know, connections from being where it came out of the ground, but God, through the growth of this particular plant or meat or whatever it may be, has provided something for me that will provide me nourishment and allow me to live.
I think we miss meal prayer opportunities.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
I think we get so rote in our whatever your liturgy is to pray before. I hope you pray before you eat. But whatever your liturgy is, it can just be robotic. I think we really should consider something different. Okay, practically, on average, children spend 5 to 8 hours a day behind a screen, looking at a screen. And then the older the child gets, the more that tends to be. So we've got 25% of the day children are looking at screens. And we can't flourish unless we are finding virtue in the goodness in God's creation. So we seem like we're at a stumbling block here.
We're struggling a lot with that right now. So one of my favorite books is a book by a non-Christian writer named Richard Louv. He writes a book called The Last Child in the Woods. And in that book, he labels what you just described as the nature deficiency disorder. And he says it's the biggest threat to the flourishing of children, this generation of children, period. It's the single biggest threat. Such a disconnect from reality, like real stuff, like real dirt and real trees and real conversations and real people and real nature, that disconnect is going to be the single, he goes on a long list, mental disorders, suicide, unhappiness in relationships, lack of drive and motivation, all of these things, he says, will be tied to this nature deficiency disorder.
I find that fascinating because I always, when people say we're going on vacation, most of the time, unless you go to Disney and throw your money away, throw your life away, most of the time, when people are going on vacation, they're going to see family and they're going to enjoy nature.
Yeah.
I love that. I love the fact that they get this sense of going to rest, going to enjoy, involves the good life. And I think we don't realize the value in that in the common day, in the regular day.
Much closer to who God created us to be.
Yes.
I think so.
Yes, yes, yes. All right, well, time is up. I wanted to talk about polar bears floating on pieces of ice, but we're going to have to leave that to another time.
I would recommend this book, God's Good World, Jonathan Wilson, if you're interested in this at all. And then also a very new book just came out this year, Creation and Doxology. Very good book on this topic as well. I would recommend either one of these. Don't necessarily agree with every single point, but it's a really, really good overview of this topic. So, both of them.
And I want you to read these things because I want you to have these discussions with your children. We've got to get our children off of the screens and into the glory of what God made, and let them figure out what the good life is. All right, well, let's thank our speaker, our pastor. And tomorrow night now, the good life in reference to God, his creation, ourselves. It's going to be a really important topic tomorrow night. So we'll see you at 7. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Pastor Seth, for the investment he has made in a very difficult topic. Often we who are strong Bible believers don't spend much time in these matters, and yet we have an advocate even in our own church to help us think rightly the way you think, and to love and to claim virtue of the things that you do. Lord, may we feel the blessedness of life by way of your glorious creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great night.